James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. James 2, starting at verse 1. This is God's living and active word. Let us hear it with joy. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, My brothers and sisters, believers in our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him of whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Let's pray again. Father, in a status-obsessed world, help us, your people, to be different. And help what we talk about over the next half an hour to help us maintain that difference. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 2004, there was a philosopher and author by the name of Alain de Botton. I don't know if you've ever read any of his stuff. Oh, really? Is it gonna abandon me there? There we go. He wrote a book titled up on the screen called Status Anxiety. All about the status game and why we play it. And he observed that our desire to climb up the social ladder, if you like, isn't primarily motivated by the material things we can kind of accumulate for ourselves or the power we might have over others. Now, he said our desire for status is more driven by the amount of love that we think we're going to get as a result of being of higher status. He said that money, that fame, that influence, they're simply ends. Not simply ends in themselves. They're a way to get what it is that we really crave in life. To be loved and to be accepted by others. He writes this. He says, "Every adult life could be said to be defined by two great love stories. The first, the story of our quest for sexual love, is well known and well charted. But the second, the story of our quest for love from the world, is a more secret and shameful tale. If mentioned, it tends to be in caustic, mocking terms as something of interest chiefly to envious or deficient souls. And yet this second love story is no less intense than the first. It is no less complicated, important or universal, and its setbacks are no less painful. There is heartbreak here too, and our desire to be loved by the world." And most economists actually don't take this motivation into account when they come up with their theories. Which is why they then scratch their heads in wonder that why we as a society don't always behave in rational ways. After all, if a higher standard of living is what we're all after, if that is what would make us happy, then in comparison to people living centuries ago, we should be positively delirious, right? Instead, if anything, we're even more anxious about our status. He continues, a sharp decline in actual poverty may paradoxically have been accompanied by a continuing and even increased sense of poverty and fear of it. Populations blessed with riches and possibilities outstripping those imaginable by their ancestors, tilling the unpredictable soil of medieval Europe, have shown a remarkable capacity to feel that both that who they are and what they have are not enough. And I don't know if you're a fan of the Herald's chief economics writer, Ross Gittins. I am, and he agrees with this. He wrote an article a few years ago called The Status Race No One Wins. He said this. He said, though many of us like to think of ourselves as locked in an unending struggle to put food on the table and make ends meet, the truth is that most of us enjoy incomes that extend far beyond what is needed to cover the necessities, leaving us with a lot of discretionary income. And the extent of our discretionary income has grown by a few percent almost every year for decades. How do we choose to spend it? I think it's obvious that a major factor affecting our spending choices is our desire to purchase those goods and services which demonstrate our social status, which help us keep up with, or better, slip ahead of the Joneses. These purchases are positional goods that reveal our rank, our position in society's pecking order. Such things as sending our kids to private schools or having private health insurance so we can avoid the general riffraff by going into public hospital, private hospitals and so on. And ultimately what Ross Gittins says is that for a society, this is self-defeating. He says the more people who accumulate these symbols of status, then the more those symbols are devalued. And those who are truly rich just simply invent new ones. In the children's movie The Incredibles, the arch-villain Syndrome has dedicated his life to making inventions that replicate the power of superheroes, putting those powers of flight and other things within the reach of everyone. And Syndrome's plan is to astonish the world with his heroics using these great inventions and then retire. And in one of the most memorable lines from the movie, he says this. He says, when I'm old and I've had my fun, I'll sell my inventions so that everyone can have powers. Everyone can be super. And when everyone's super, no one will be. That's how it is with all the stuff that we buy and all of the things that we try to impress people with. We're locked in this endless struggle for status, a struggle in which the bar is continually being raised and we're constantly being disappointed, where love and acceptance and recognition that we crave always seems to be just beyond our grasp. And we realise we're trapped playing the status game. Well, at least in theory, Christians should be different, shouldn't we? We have a different set of values from the world. That upside down, first shall be last kingdom of God that Jesus talked about. We should be different. But in practice, a lot of the time, the church isn't immune from this either. Very easily, the people of God get sucked into playing the status game, just like everyone else. And James chapter 2, in his very frank and blunt assessment, he says to us, my friends, this should not be. Let's have a look at the situation. Firstly, he says, the first four verses tell us not to show favoritism to people who have had the appearance of wealth or of high status. And he gives us that very straightforward, easy-to-understand example. I'll read it to us again. So suppose someone turns up in your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and then a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, don't judge people by their covers. Don't treat them differently according to their appearance. Don't pay attention to the wealthy or the well-dressed or the attractive, the important, and then ignore the poor or the unfashionable or the less attractive or the people whom the world judges to be insignificant. I think this lesson seems to translate pretty well into today's world, doesn't it? Maybe with the exception of the fact that Aussies are a bit less likely to fawn over the wealthy thanks to our tall poppy syndrome, but still, on the whole, this is an understandable warning. don't give the wealthy and the powerful special privileges in the church. There's actually a fair bit more going on in the passage than simply discriminating according to wealth and status. If we do a big bit of digging, we'll see that these verses have our entire status game in view in all of its different ways. You see, societies at all times have played their own versions of the status games. Here's a little bit of Greek history for you. In the centuries leading up to the time of Jesus, in the independent city-states of the Greek Empire, there was a number of ways in which you could prove your status if you were a man. Women were expected in those days to be inside the home, kind of protecting the home, and the men were supposed to be out there, you know, gaining honour for the family through their exploits. That's the way it was sort of working. And so in a time of war, if you're a man, you could prove your status on the battlefield. Just like these days, how everyone loves a sporting hero, back then everyone loved a glorious war hero, someone who'd fought against the enemies of the city or the empire. Now, in times of peace, you could also hold status in politics, holding public office. The political system back then was different from ours, at least in theory, with the wealthy and powerful taking turns in holding all of the various offices within the city. In most cases, you could only hold such a position for 1 year, kind of like our prime ministers these days, I think. And there were all sorts of positions in government up for grabs. And the main criterion for being able to hold them was simply how wealthy you were. And this is because there wasn't a proper taxation system like we know it today. So part of your duty as a wealthy citizen was to, a wealthy office holder, was to fund some of the city's expenses for the year. For example, the person who was the mayor of the city would be obliged to provide the food and entertainment for certain festivals throughout the year. You're basically catering to the city. The decurions, they were the group of the 10 wealthiest citizens, they might fund public building projects or military expenses. And then there was the gymnasiarch. The ruler of the gymnasium was a particularly sought-after position for some reason. You had to run the gym. And the most important job was to make sure that there was always a supply of olive oil. This is apparently bigger than you'd expect. Even in times of severe food shortage, as long as there was still oil in the gymnasium, it was okay. You might be thinking, what did they do with this oil? Well, basically, men rubbed oil on each other and then sat naked in a sauna sweating for an hour before wrapping themselves in robes. It's no wonder this part of the world invented the kebab, but there you go. But all of this financial burden was the trade-off for the status and power that you had as a political leader. But when the Romans came in and conquered the Greek world, a lot of things changed. By New Testament times, there were far fewer opportunities to prove your status. For a start, the Romans brought an enforced peace, so you really didn't have much opportunity at being a war hero. And public office wasn't all that, you know, it used to be. All the important decisions were now made by the Roman Senate. So now, public office is more of a nuisance than anything, and a big financial burden. It wasn't about having any real power anymore, but it was simply about how much you could spend on the city and its citizens during your term in office to outdo the person who held it last year. See how this becomes a race that no one wins, can't you? And since this spending was the only way to prove your importance, it became the sole focus. They tried to outdo each other, focus on more and more lavish spending. They would even spend their family into bankruptcy just so that they didn't spend less than the person last year. I think that's crazy. Why are they doing this? What was the reward for all of this generosity? The reward was nothing more than status. Being hailed as a benefactor, being given honour, having an inscription in your honour in a public building, or maybe even a statue if you were really important. Being greeted as you went to an event or walked down the street as a wealthy, important person. People fawning over you, giving you preferential treatment in public, that's why you did it. And so when James talks about favourable treatment of the wealthy, he's not just talking about judging a book by its cover. He's talking about the entire system of status in the ancient world, where people are given honour simply because they're wealthy and they make a big deal of showing. Even more so than today, clothes were a status symbol. The average person just wore handmade clothes and that was all they could afford. Only the truly wealthy, the public office holders, the people who own the land, only they would have properly tailored garments. So if someone turns up to your church service in fine clothes, This is giving a signal that they're among the powerful elite in your city. Benefactors who spent lavishly on the public amenities and entertainment. And so when they came in, the natural expected thing, the thing you would have to do towards them, is to make a big fuss. Because that's how the system worked. That's what society owed them for being so generous with their wealth. But Jesus himself called his followers to a different way of life, where wealth and influence is not a badge of honour. Jesus turned all of this upside down. He said that honour is found in servanthood. Luke 22. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Right? That's Jesus is talking about this whole system I've just described for you. But you aren't to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. In the same way, James, I'm guessing following the teaching of his brother, he says this. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor." What James is doing then is not addressing one isolated issue, that of how you treat rich and poor in church. Now, in his day, the main avenue for displaying importance was in lavishing all benefits on the public and then receiving honour back in return. But James is telling them, don't play your part in this stupid, self-defeating status game. He goes on to ask why you'd want to play the game, why they would want to give special honour to the wealthy and the so-called benefactors. Because on closer inspection, the wealthy, they aren't all that generous. The wealthy are still the ones who are exploiting the poor and taking them to court. Why honour these people when most of them were actually harming other people in society? And although we aren't told exactly how these wealthy Christians are causing harm, James puts it this way. He says, "Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" And against this, James reminds his readers of the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus. He said, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Don't discriminate between people based on earthly criteria. Don't go along with the status games that our society plays. Realise that in the church, these things don't count. In fact, God has chosen the least in society for special honour, not the greatest. James says, stop playing this silly game. So what games do we play along with that allow people to display their importance? I think wealth is still up there. Well, it's not the only one. What about celebrity or career or appearance? Celebrity is an interesting one, as in the past century it's probably become the key status indicator. How do we deal with celebrity in the church, given that we know worldly fame is fleeting? As Ecclesiastes says, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. How should we as the church deal with celebrity? I think in some ways we still worship at its altar, don't we? I've been to two funerals attended by a well-known ex-politician. I won't name him. I even sat next to this guy at one of them. Now, this story is no reflection on him, because he tried to slip in and out as anonymously as he possibly could. But both times, even though he was just there in a private capacity, other people felt obliged to give him special treatment, to give him a special welcome from the pulpit, and to bring him up and introduce him to the pastor of the church afterwards, even though you could tell he was just like, I don't want this. But we still seem to act as though some people are more worthy of our attention than others. It gets more complicated when we use celebrity as a means of bringing people to hear the gospel. There's nothing inherently wrong with this. I think it's important that the rest of the world sees that it's not just unfashionable nobodies like us who are followers of Jesus. There are people who have it all in the eyes of the world, and they also follow Jesus. That's important. We've got to be careful that we don't exalt celebrity Christians to the status of super Christian. Although their celebrity might open many doors for the gospel that remain closed to us, they are no better than anyone else who visits our church. Don't play the status game, says James. I think more commonly encountered is the status that might come from our career. More so than any outward markers of wealth, people are judged by their career. When you meet a new person, one of the first things people normally do is ask, what do you do? Which can, if we're not careful, equal the question, how important are you? How should I treat you? Now again, this isn't straightforward, because one way of getting to know a person is, and having something to talk about, is to find out what they do for maybe 40 plus hours of their week. So we've got to be careful of our motivation and how we ask the question. I tend to throw that question in as late in a conversation as I can when meeting someone, and usually phrase it, so what are you up to this week? So they can then answer it in terms of work or study or school or home without being implied that they're being about to be judged by their career. Education is also tied up with career and status. I know that my church has a higher percentage of people who've been to university than some of the other churches in our area. And I go, why is that? Is it because some people who turn up feel as though they fit in, and other people feel as though they won't fit in and end up going elsewhere? What's more, our career and our education and our status generally in the rest of society, all of these can impact the roles we might be asked to fill in the church. And so again, as a church, we need to be careful that we don't fall for the status game, not just in meeting people, but in how we choose leaders. Just because a person has certain skills in the business world does not mean they necessarily have the qualifications to hold leadership positions in the church. My father must have a sign on his back that says, potential church secretary, I think. Because pretty much every church that we've been in, he's been approached to be the church secretary. You know, he's well-dressed, well-spoken, he's got a background in management. I think my home church at Ngawi is the only one he's been part of during my lifetime where he's avoided being drafted into the job. And really the only reason he wasn't is that he hasn't been baptised by immersion. I think he held that card in, yeah. But although his skills in the business world certainly come in handy, they do not qualify him in any way for leadership in the church. I have a read of 1 Timothy 3 afterwards if you want to see Paul's list of qualifications for leaders. Because none of the things Paul mentions is skills or abilities. It's all about godly character. Now, fortunately, I believe my dad passes on that score as well, even accounting for family bias. But, you know, the fact that within sometimes a few months of being in a church, he's drafted into those leadership positions suggests that maybe we're susceptible to those world's biases as well. And that's James's point. Don't go judging others by the world's standards. In the church, we are judged by God's standards, which are vastly different. Skills and abilities and, of course, spiritual gifts all come into play too, but they're certainly not everything. I know Willow Creek Church in Chicago has three criteria by which they assess potential leaders in the church, and they rank them in a very specific order. And number one is character. Character, then competence, and then chemistry with the rest of the team. They don't want leaders who are necessarily of high status in the business or academic world. They want leaders who, above all, are godly and genuine people. Don't play the status game the way the world does. But we've even invented our own status games in the church. Despite the fact that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that leaders are servants, we often fall into the trap of viewing our role in the church as our badge of honour, badge of status. Thankfully, I think pastors these days are being viewed a little less as super spiritual gurus. Isn't that right, Dylan? I think it's... Well, you still get that, do you? But there's still a problem in some places. I think my church is relatively immune to that now, but I go to some other churches and I'm like, oh, they view their pastor as someone who almost is like not quite like Jesus. They might have sinned, but not very often and not very much, you know? And it's not just pastors. In my church, at various times, our youth ministry team kind of got set up by the culture of the church as where all the cool people serve. And those who go into running home groups or other sorts of things are a bit second rate. Or people are given some spiritual status just because they're on stage playing an instrument in the band. And I say this as someone who's been doing church music since I was 14. Right? So I felt like I was given some kind of status early in my 20s because I would lead bands. It's like, what? My spiritual life could be a mess and you'd have no idea. So just because someone does something up front doesn't mean that they're of any higher status. And again, we've got to be careful we don't play the status game by taking the servant roles that God has assigned to serve the church and turn them into some worldly source of honour. A Bible scholar named David Nystrom, he was writing a commentary on this passage. He tells the story of when he was at a dinner function run by his denomination. And there was a number of people there, professional hospitality staff who were serving food and drinks to the invited guests. But still, David looked around and realised it wasn't happening quickly enough and people needed to get served. So he just stepped in and started helping serve drinks. And while doing this, he tried to engage one of the guests in conversation. But the man just repeatedly ignored him and ended up walking off. A little while later, the Master of Ceremonies introduced David as our next speaker and resident New Testament specialist. And he could see this other guy's jaw drop from across the room. And afterwards, the man made a great show of greeting him and acting like the previous encounter hadn't happened. David concludes, in his mind, a New Testament specialist is to be accorded more honour than the employee of a hotel. He says James, again, would disagree. I had an interesting encounter earlier over coffee with Terry. We were chatting, and he mentioned that well into our conversation, something about having been to Bible college. Now, part of my brain went, oh, cool, we've got something in common. I hope part of my brain didn't suddenly move Terry up the ranks in terms of, status in the church. Do you get how subtle it is? It's okay to find things we're having in common. It's not okay to suddenly rebadge things and treat them differently, either better or worse, based on what we do, our background, anything like that. And last, by no means least, do we also play the status game by judging people by appearances? Because that is what Instagram kind of wants us to do, right? Do we subconsciously extend a greater welcome to those who are physically more attractive and ignore those who are less attractive? Do we pay more attention to those whose style and clothing marks them out as fashionable and ignore those who dress like Christians? Do we gravitate to those who look like us, either ethnically or culturally, and leave it to someone else to speak to those who are different? Or more subtly, when we encounter someone in our church who is different, do we worry about whether we'd find something to talk about? And so, despite wanting to show love and acceptance of Christ, we end up still walking past because it just seems too hard, too threatening. I think James would say, don't you dare walk past. For that bold, risky, costly love that starts a conversation, which may well take us out of our comfort zone, that is the kind of love that true faith demands. That's where you get to show your loyalty to God rather than the values of the world. Now, it's not easy. It's certainly not as easy as chatting with your friends after church. It's not as easy as meeting a new person who looks and speaks the same way you do. That's what James says true religion is all about. Looking after the poor, the outcast, not playing society's games, but instead turning it all upside down. Now, when we hear messages like this, we often miss making an important connection. Because sin isn't just doing something wrong. Sin is also not doing something that's right. But we often forget that to ignore God in this way is also a sin. Or tempted to dismiss it as kind of a little sin at best. Favoritism. Doesn't sound like a capital crime, does it? Yet James concludes this section by reminding us that if we break even one little part of the law, we are lawbreakers. He said, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet just stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Because he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Once again, he seems to have paid attention to his brother. Jesus said, for truly I tell you, not until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. On the one hand, the Bible teaches that, yes, some sins are more grievous than others, but it also affirms that even the smallest of sins is an affront to a holy God and reason enough for deserving of judgment. Don't be tempted to think that as long as you don't commit the biggies, that you can play around with smaller, less obvious sins. Any of us who sins, even in the smallest of ways, is still a sinner. And when we show favoritism, we're unconsciously, maybe sometimes consciously, judging another person. We're favouring some and condemning others. This is ridiculous, because in the eyes of God, we're all unacceptable. Yet God has accepted us. How can we then not accept someone else? It's like a parable Jesus tells, you'd know it well, of the person who was forgiven a large debt that he owed to the king, but this person went straight out and refused to give a small debt that someone else owed him. The king wasn't happy. I think you can see that maybe God is the king in this parable. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And so the king sends the man to jail, and Jesus ends the parable by saying, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. I think James has this idea in mind when he warns us not to do with forgiveness, but to do with judging others and showing favoritism. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How can we judge others by petty human standards when God and His mercy is not going to judge us by His standards? For James, this kind of attitude, showing favoritism in the church, this is just another example of double-mindedness, of claiming to believe in God, but not demonstrating it in our actions, as we'll look at tomorrow morning. Of saying that now we are Christians, we're all equal on the side of God, but really not behaving like it in our dealings with others within our own church fellowship. So again, can I ask you to pray with me that God would give us the wisdom, the moral will, to avoid this kind of double-mindedness. Let's pray. Father, I find it easy to like people who are like me. That's the temptation of it, isn't it? Help us here to not show judgment, to not show preferential treatment to people who are like us or to people the world would think are deserving of our attention and our time and our sometimes worship. Help us to view every single person, no matter what their background, no matter how different they might be from us, to value them all as your children and to go the extra mile in speaking showing love to those who are different from us. People who might cost us in time and social awkwardness, but people who are made in your image and are deserving of the same love that you have shown to us. Help us here to be your church that is radically different from the way the world goes about things. Help people to be attracted by how different we are at showing love to everyone without exception. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the screen in front of you will be some questions. You can either think about them yourself, or you can turn to the two or three people next to you and have a chat through them. We've got 10 minutes until this session ends, so just spend some time working through those questions now. Can you all see it? Do you want me to move the lectern out of the way? You can see it from the front row? Excellent. So in 10 minutes then, I think Terry will come and sort of close and send you out to the group photo.
One thing as our group talked, I was mindful that one day Jesus was in the temple and he noticed a woman who only put in 2 copper coins. Jesus noticed people. Jesus saw the people who were excluded and marginalised. He noticed them. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? We need to notice people. Notice people who miss out. Notice people who are excluded. Because that's who Jesus often turned to minister to. Can I pray as we close? Dear Heavenly Father, we are all guilty of showing favoritism in different ways. Some of us are attracted to those who are in leadership. Some of us are attracted to those who have a lot of money or influence in the world. Some of us are attracted to those who are good at something. But all of us, Lord Jesus, come to you with empty hands. We're all cracked and broken people because we all have been suckered into the values of this world. And we pray that you would help us to change to be more like you. Teach us to notice people who are excluded and marginalised, and help us to love them even as you love them. In Jesus' name, amen.